Her phone, it works better when I have it turned on. Great to see you this morning. Open your Bibles, you can see from Genesis, the 8th chapter. As we look at Genesis, the 8th chapter, we just want to keep thinking this morning about what life was like on the ark. What's it like to be on a floating cruise ship for 5 months with two of every kind of animal? In fact, seven of a bunch of kinds of animals. What was life like for Noah and his family? We need to think more about that. Try to make this story come alive. Make this story more real. Genesis 7 tells us at the end, verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, 5 months. You know, during lockdown, there were people who were just losing their minds after 6 weeks of being confined at home with internet and streaming movies and email and phones and all the other ways to reach out and on so forth and so on. Noah and his family are on the boat here 5 months, and there's no internet and there's no text message. There's nobody to text message. It's just them. What is life like on the boat? I want to think about that. I want to think about that to make sure this story is very real in our minds. I do want to think about maybe some of the changes in the planet as a result of this cataclysmic flood. And I do want to keep emphasizing to you, it's really not a children's story. Noah and the Ark has become very cute and fluffy and sweet. And I certainly endorse heartily us teaching our children about the promises of God and that God loved Noah and that God took care of the animals and all those kind of things. But this is a story of God's judgment. And this is really a story about the failings of people. We did not get better and better and better and better and more moral and more upright. What happened was sin entered the world in Genesis 3, and by Genesis 6, it had completely corrupted the world so that God has to start over. That's the story of Noah and the flood. And it's important that we hold on to that, or in a minute, when Noah gets off the boat, we're going to miss the emphasis of Scripture, and then we're not going to be as excited about Genesis 12 as we ought to be, because in Genesis 12, God does something about this mess. So that's kind of where we are, and that's kind of what we're thinking about as we get underway this morning. Let's see if we can spend a moment in prayer. I guess maybe I'll not call fire down from heaven to consume the altar. That would make Max and Janet nervous. They're a little close up front here. But having learned some things about prayer from Elijah, let's be simple and direct and short. But let's ask God to bless our Bible classes this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're awed at your judgment as shown here in the story of Noah and the flood. Help us, Father, to take you more seriously and to take our sin more seriously. As we study this morning, help us to see your faithfulness to your word and to trust you even more as a result. Bless our class. Bless every class in this building right now. In Christ we pray, and amen. So Genesis 7, verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were made with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. I want to make 2 points of emphasis here. The first is that we want to think about Noah on the boat and what that was like for him and his family, because that will underline and emphasize his obedience. So we talk about that a little bit here in our opening. But the other thing that I want to talk for just a moment about is the power of water, and for us to just think a little bit about how different the world must have looked after the flood. There are some hints about that. There's discussion early in Genesis about a mist went up and watered the earth. We're not even entirely sure that it had rained, or it certainly hadn't rained like this before. and just how did the world look and what was the result of all of that. This is a picture that Brother Larry York sent me. See if I can get PowerPoint to talk to me. Talk to me, PowerPoint. Do something amazing. There we go. This is a picture that Larry sent to me. He's in Utah, and he sent this picture to show, look at the sedimentation here. Look at how the rocks are laid in layers like this. There's some cars to give you some idea of the size of this thing. And, of course, that's seen in many places besides just Utah. Now, water weighs about 8 pounds a gallon. And if you have muddy water full of sediment and mud and dirt and so forth, it weighs many, many more times than that. So what happens to the world when it's flooded this way and this enormously heavy substance, water full of sediment and mud and so forth, just floods across and the fountains of the deep are open, the idea of bursting open, and it rains down and there's currents and all of that kind of thing. I think it's very hard for us to even begin to imagine the remodeling of the world that occurred. It just must have looked very different when Noah climbs out of the boat than it looked when he first got there. There would be mountains up and mountains that have been leveled and valleys that have been cut, all sorts of things. One scholar said, talking about where all these floodwaters went, verse 1, God made the wind to blow. Where did the floodwaters go? Never underestimate the power of moving water. It's possible that the flood greatly altered the contours of the land and created whole new areas for the water to fill, both on the surface of the earth and underground. Since there were eruptions from beneath the earth, the fountains of the deep, whole continents and mountain ranges could have risen and fallen, creating huge areas into which the water could spill. And the winds that God sent over the earth evaporated water and moved it to the places that God had provided. A God powerful enough to cover the earth with water is also wise enough to know how to dispose of it when its work is done. That's exactly right. But I just say again, I think there's many, many things about our geology and our timelines and a lot of things that are discussed about all that that just don't account for an enormous monster flood like the text is showing us here. So here's an outline of where we are. You've got Noah and the ark in the first 5 verses. And then Noah's going to send some birds out to scout. And then Noah gets to climb out of the boat, verses 15 to 19, which is going to result in worship. That'll be where we are in chapter 8. Please focus your attention then at verse 1, God remembered Noah. Remember is a term that's going to get used a couple of times in the Bible in this fashion. And it doesn't mean that God had forgotten and then suddenly on his desk with just papers everywhere, he saw a post-it note that said, Noah and the ark. It's like, oh, man, Noah's been there 150 days. We got to do something about that. That's not the idea. Of course, God doesn't forget anything. That's not how God operates. Remembered here in verse 1 means to act decisively because you care. That's what this is all about. God remembered. He acted decisively because he cared. We'll get some of that in Exodus. God remembered the children of Israel in bondage. Again, that doesn't mean that somehow that had escaped God's My people have been in slavery for 400 years. That slipped my attention. That is not where that is. And Noah has not fallen off God's radar. But the text here just emphasizes that God is doing something now for Noah in a direct way, particularly often to fulfill a promise would be the idea. God remembered Noah and the beast and the livestock. Now, I don't believe that the Bible sanctions this idea that animals are equal with human beings. We are made in the image of God. That's never said of the animal creation. There's a distinct difference between man and animal. Man is designed to subdue the earth and all the things that go with all of that. Having said that, the Bible often goes way out of its way to say something about God's care for animal creation. And that's what you see here in 8:1. We just need to remember that. as the pinnacle of creation and the ones that are to subdue creation and develop it and so forth, we are charged to be good stewards of that creation. And part of that is treating the beasts of the field correctly and not using them with cruelty, being mean and all of those kinds of things. The proverb writer talks about the wise man treats his animal correctly. That there's just something to be said about how we see animal creation, how we see animals when we see them as a creation of God. And so here God remembers the beast and the livestock. God makes a wind blow. The waters begin to subside. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain, verse 2, was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. 150 days, long time now. It was the seventh month, verse 4. On the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. I need to say something here about the mountains of Ararat. The ESV is excellent here. It's not Mount Ararat, singular, one geographic location. It is the mountain range, the mountains of Ararat, which is akin to saying, for us, it rested in the Rocky Mountains. Nobody reading the ark rested in the Rocky Mountains would say, it's on that particular spot. We would know that's a broad area. The Rocky Mountains, by the way, go all the way from the top of New Mexico well into Canada. That's a big area. And the mountains of Ararat, big area in Turkey, lots and lots of mountains. That would mean, I'll just give you this for free, there'll be no additional charge, I'm enormously skeptical of people who are going to the mountains of Ararat to find the ark. Now, as sure as I say that, tomorrow morning they're going to bring that thing down and it'll just be really, really cool. But I'm super skeptical about that. Some of that because it's just a ginormous area, and some of that skepticism comes because there's been a fair amount of people who are going to find Noah's Ark who raised a whole lot of money and then disappeared, and you couldn't find them or the Ark. And I do want you to know that I am mounting an expedition to find Noah's Ark, for which I will need a brand new Jeep and a lot of really expensive camping gear. And if you'd like to throw some money away, I mean fund that, please give me your money, because I'm going this afternoon to Cabela's. So I want you to be really careful about getting sucked into some of these internet legends about somebody has found the ark. Same thing with somebody's found golden chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. No, they haven't, and no, they aren't, okay? We just need to be super careful about that. And maybe somewhere in all of that, we ought to say, it's never been God's way to force people to believe. And if you imagine for a moment that if they find a big wooden box on one of those snow-covered mountains in Turkey, that suddenly the world is going to turn to faith. They're not. They're not. Okay? People are going to say it's a hoax or it's a fraud or it was planned. They'll find something. Okay? They'll find something. Jesus did real, genuine, bona fide miracles. That didn't make everybody believe. They killed him. So this whole quest to find the ark, because that's going to make the atheist all give it up, I think that's just very, very misguided. Still be kind of cool, not going to deny, still be kind of cool, but not thinking that's happening this afternoon. Not thinking that's happening this afternoon. And probably the other part of that, about all that, is you know and I know that if they find the ark or even a piece of it, somebody's going to bow down and worship it, aren't they? Yeah, you know they are. And then somebody's going to get a piece of the ark and carry it around the country and charge people 2 bits to look at it and just make merchandise out of it. They're not going to charge them 2 bits. Yeah, I'm going to charge you a whole lot more to see this piece of gopher wood, okay? And so I just think there's a lot of bad things that could happen, and I think there's a lot of bad things that have happened. So let's just be careful. I'm not going to Ararat this afternoon, probably just take a big nap. How about that? Verse 5, waters continued, but please donate to the Jeep Fund. Verse 5, the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the mountain, the tops of the mountains were seen. We talked last week about how the Bible presents this. The Bible presents this as a worldwide flood. We just need to continue to see that and to work with it in the way the Bible works with it. Anytime we're trying to fix the Bible story to try to accord with what we think it would have been like or should have been like or what some scientist has said, we just are in no good place. So at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. So the raven does not return, maybe because the raven is an eater of carrion, and there must have been a lot of dead flesh, animal flesh, human flesh. The bird went out and landed on something floating and was content with that and didn't come back. Maybe here's a great place. So we've got a window open and we can see that things are coming to an end, but we're not out of the boat yet. Let's just think about this for a moment. What's it like to have been in the boat now 5 months, Noah and his family? What would you find to be the most difficult part of being Noah or being Mrs. Noah or being Noah's sons or Noah's daughters-in-law? What's the hard part about being on the boat? Let's just think through this for a minute. Maybe that'll help that story come to life a little bit more. Somebody, anybody, what's hard about being on the boat? Brad Morrison? So you would see the power of God in that all these animals have come to the ark. And so here are livestock that normally when they see a lion are in full run and they come right in the boat. So yeah, you would see the power of God. Maybe that'd be a good, I mean, every day you'd get up and you'd think, man, God got all these animals on this boat. So you would be, that'd be very good. I would like that. I would like that. What else do we think about being on the boat? Yes, sir. I think that's exactly right. There would be a sense of loneliness and a sense of isolation, maybe a sense of wonder. It certainly has seemed like there's, you know, you can't see anything but water. It seems like everything's been drowned. Were there other arcs? Has God talked to other people? Is no one wondering any of those kind of things? But yeah, I mean, clearly it looks like it's just me and my family. There would be some isolation with that. And maybe some hurt, you know, your neighbors and people that you're friends with and so forth that are not on the boat. Wow, this is a tough go. I like that idea very much. What else should we say, Bree? Are we ever getting off the boat? Bree, I hadn't thought about that. The instructions about the boat are how to build it. And then God says, get in. But God doesn't necessarily say, you're getting back out. Maybe we are now the houseboat family on a very permanent basis. I had not thought about that. And I do think that Bree is on the right track there. Would you be angry at God? My neighbors have all drowned. The whole world has been drowned. Is there any? Maybe at some point Noah needed faith to build the ark. Now that faith has been realized. Noah's not questioning, why should I be building the boat? He's probably pretty glad he's building the boat. But now you'd be questioning, when are we getting off the boat? Why has God done this? There's lots to work with there. I like that a lot. What else should we say here? Andrew Crane. See, nobody ever talks about that because we don't want to talk about if you feed animals what comes out the other end. But we now have 5 months of animals. There would be a lot of biological processes going on there. Can we say manure? Can you say that in a church building? I think I can. So I've kind of, maybe in my mind's eye, I just see Noah like sitting on deck reading his Kindle. But probably not. There'd be a tremendous amount of work feeding the animals and then taking care of the animals and all the things that that go with that and mucking out stalls and all the things that happen with that. Or this place is going to get really, really gross really quick and there's going to be disease and unsanitary conditions. So if we're thinking that Noah and his family for 5 months just sat around and had a vacation, I think they're busy all day, every day, feeding. I mean, the boat is just ginormous. I've talked about before, there's a replica of the Ark outside of Louisville, Kentucky. And if you go and you wander around this thing, it gives you a sense of the magnitude of it. I mean, just walking from one end to the other take you a good long while. And if you're feeding animals all the way down, I mean, I kind of think you'd start at the top deck and you're feeding animals and all the way down. And by the time you get to the bottom of the deck, it's probably the end of the day. And time to go morning, we're going to start back all over again. There's a bunch of critters on this boat. Phil? Phil, I think you're exactly right. What you have is kind of the Garden of Eden floating as God restores creation. We talked about how God decreates and the waters come again. And now Noah and his family kind of are like Adam and Eve. And this is kind of a little bit of the Garden of Eden. Hilda, did I see your hand? God provides everything. And Hilda's right, if you didn't hear everything she said. When you go and you see this Ark exhibit, which I'm really, really high on, it's extremely well done. They do a really, really fine job of showing precisely what the Bible says. This is what we know for sure. And then there's like all the cages. You know, the Bible doesn't describe sizes of cages and who was in what cage and did they arrange animals alphabetically? Aardvark, you're first. You know, there's none of that kind of description in the Bible. But as they built all of that, they will say very clearly, we do not know specifically how Noah and his family took care of, for example, all the manure. But here is one way they could have. So when you get done with the exhibit, you see that this is a very plausible story. That you really can put that many animals in this much space. You really can store enough grain and food to care for them that long. You really can have enough water. Here's what you can do to have water. All that kind of stuff. And they're very clear about what they have surmised and what is one possible reconstruction and what the scripture says. So I really appreciate their care in doing that. But Hilda's right. It helps you see they had what they needed and they were able to do that. The other thing that I would say about Noah and maybe this will be one of those kind of moments for you. In the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, God's people are the best at what? Complaining. The Israelites are masters of complaining. They complain constantly about everything. It is never said that Noah and his family complained on the boat about how much work it was or how stinky elephants are. Have you ever been to the circus? They're stinky, okay? No discussion of, we're tired of being here. I would do anything to walk on dry land. None of that. There's no conversation that Noah and his family are unhappy or they're mad at God or that there's all kinds of, you know, discussions about was God just in doing this or any of that. They just obey God and do what God's told them to do. So I think this conversation about Noah helps us a little bit to make that story a little bit more real. There's a whole lot of details that would go into being on a boat for 5 months. And we sometimes just kind of gloss right over that. But Noah and his family did that. God provided what they needed so they could do that. And they were faithful in doing that. So at the end of 40 days, verse 6, Noah opens the window. The raven goes, verse 7. Now verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him in the ark, and the waters were still upon the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. You get some idea of the volume of water here? You just got to wait a week. Just got to wait a week for this to happen. And maybe somewhere in all of this, don't know everything about the weather, but I don't know where you are in the weather. Maybe you're a rainy day person and so forth. But sometimes, like in the winter, we get like 5 or 6 really dreary rainy days, and I want to see the sun. And I just wonder about all this rain for 40 days and 49. I mean, how much do we still have a sun? There's just a lot of things going on here that would have been complicated and difficult. I guess that's really where I'm trying to go with this. I think it's harder to be Noah than we give Noah credit for. It's just tougher to be on this boat than we think about. So he waited another 7 days, verse 10, and he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was freshly plucked olive leaf. That becomes a symbol of peace. And yes, I know that the dove is the symbol that the Holy Spirit uses when Jesus is baptized, but the Bible never connects those together, and I'm not sure that we ought to make some kind of connection there. But it is a dove here and an olive leaf. So Noah knew then that the waters had subsided from the earth. He waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore because it was dove season in Texas and someone shot her. No, that it does not say that. So, verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The expression in verse 13, covering, is a difficult term. Maybe open the door. We're not entirely sure. Maybe open the window or the hatch. We're not entirely sure. But now he could see the sending of the birds. It seems that Noah does not have ability to really, I mean, he's sending birds to see what's out there because he can't see what's out there. You know, all the arcs that you ever see in the cartoons or, you know, in the nursery and the kids' wall and so forth, you know, they always have a big square window and Noah's, you know, he's looking out and the giraffes have their head out. Well, you know, Noah can't see or he wouldn't have sent these birds out to do the looking, to do the scouting. But now Noah removes the hatch or opens the window in some fashion. And it's the second month, verse 14. On the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may swarm upon the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. What's verse 17 sound like? Yeah, that sounds like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God creates everything and they go forth to multiply. So we've kind of got a recreation here, and we're starting over in a fresh way. So Noah went out, his sons and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves upon the earth went out by families from the ark. Man, that must have been an amazing and incredible parade to see everything proceed out of the ark in that kind of fashion. So then Noah, verse 20, built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first time an altar is mentioned explicitly. Cain and Abel make an offering, but there's no discussion of the altar. Here an altar is mentioned specifically. This is worship that is being conducted. And there's a lot to be said here. And maybe we're talking about Noah and what did he and his family say and what did they think and so forth. Maybe that gives a little insight into that. When they got off the boat, the first thing they did was worship God. It says a lot about Noah's faith, doesn't it? A lot about how Noah processed what had gone on and what had happened to the world and what had happened to him. Their thought is, we're off the boat. We need to worship God. When the Lord, verse 21, smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, by the way, I think this is one of the very few times that there is a discussion of the Lord smelling. That's a not the Lord sees, sometimes the hand of the Lord. Those are anthropomorphic terms where the way to describe God, maybe so that we can understand a little bit, is to use human kind of language and apply that to God. But that smelling is an unusual expression to be applied to God in that way. It means that the Lord accepted this sacrifice. The Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." So there's conversation about how exactly to understand verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil. What do you mean I'm never going to do this because man's, that doesn't seem to follow. Well, the "for" there might mean that I'm never going to do this again because the flood isn't going to change people's hearts. I did this flood, but human hearts remain the same. It is possible to translate the "for" as "because" or "even though." So we would have the idea that even though man persists in sin, I'm never going to do this again. How exactly to translate that and understand that, you'll have to think through some and think about that yourself. While the earth then remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Maybe one of the things to say here is that we are very prone to take the sun coming up and the sun going down and the summer heat coming and the winter coming. We just take all of that for granted. It just happens all the time. Maybe one of the things that we ought to be reminded of from Genesis this morning is that God's the one that makes all that happen, and that that is a marker of God's promises and faithfulness. I'll take a question or two here. If you have something you want to ask or something that you want to add, I think that text is pretty straightforward today, and it's good to think through that. Billy Harrington, yes, sir? I like that. Somebody's reading the Gospel of John, which is just full of water and the ideas of making a new heart. I like that very much. Let me get Andrew right here. Oh, that's a good observation. It did take seven of each kind, and I've always wondered, you know, did any of the animals, you know, have babies on the boat? Because they've been on the boat a long time. But you're right, there's not tons and tons of animals, but we're still going to make that sacrifice. That's right. Yes, sir? It's remarkable to me the way his sons and his sons' wives get on the boat with him. But when you see Noah's fidelity and faithfulness to God, as illustrated here, first shot off the boat, first thing we're doing is not plant a farm and let's get, you know, things going because we got to eat. First thing he's doing is, you know, we're going to worship God. We're going to serve the Lord. That's a great observation. That's a really good observation. Let me give you some applications here that will help us out of chapter 8. I do think there's something to be said here about Noah's patience and how Noah handles the rigors of being on this boat for 5 months, or actually longer than 5 months, with all of that. And if you're thinking that there was nowhere for Noah to get off the boat, well, I understand that, but it also doesn't record him complaining about the situation on the boat. I think he's very obedient in what he does in everything, maybe 100 years of building the boat, and then very obedient on the boat, and then obedient as soon as he gets off the boat. I think as you think about how Israel must have heard this, and people who complained a lot, maybe there's something to be said for Israel saying, we need to wait on the Lord They were at Sinai. How long were they at Sinai? And then the next thing you know, they're building an idol. There was no patience there at all. Noah just waits on God. There's no screaming at God, we're ready to get off, make this water go away. There's none of those kind of things. And then, of course, this really says a lot about trusting in the Lord. Put him on the boat, took care of him on the boat, took care of him off the boat. And maybe verse 22 is where we really underline something in our Bible that we can take home today. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The seasons follow one another with ordered precision. And we expect that, and we look to that, and we know that's the way of our earth, and we count on it. But sometimes we forget that comes because of the Lord, and we can trust God. If you trust God to get the sun up this morning, you can trust God with your life. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, but the truth of the matter is God's running the universe is probably a lot bigger deal than your life today. God can take care of the planets and make sure that Venus doesn't whop into Saturn the next time around. God can take care of you as well. Trust the Lord. Took care of Noah on the boat. Take care of you as well. Taking care of everything. But I would say this. Finally, this world's not going to last forever. This world's not going to last forever. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. We're going to get more of this in chapter 9. There will never be another water judgment. But there will be a judgment. This world is not going to last forever. Judgment will come, and if we get nothing else out of the Noah story, you need to know that God is very willing and able to bring judgment on this earth. Those are three powerful lessons from chapter 8 that I think will help us.